Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the air conditioning. And we thank you, Lord, for this building and the comforts, Lord, that you have provided for us in the West and in the United States. We pray, Father, that we will not be distracted by those comforts, but Lord, rather that we will use them so that we might glorify and honor you in this time. Lord, we pray for the governor of Maryland. We pray, Father, that he would continue to be your means to establish and maintain the peace of the church. And we pray, Father, that as he does his job, Lord, that he will please remember that he is a creature, and Lord, that he governs not only according to the law of Maryland, but according to your eternal law, and that he will someday stand before you and give account for what it is that he has done. Lord, we pray for Jim and Jan Ruff, our missionaries with the ABWE. Lord, we thank you so much for the mind that you have given Jim. We thank you, Lord, for his desire to use it to glorify you in the training of missionaries. We pray, Father, that you would be with him in his difficult and busy schedule. Lord, we pray that you will please assist him as he tries to train missionaries for culture shock and how to acquire a second language so that they might preach and teach your gospel clearly. Lord, we pray for Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Skip Dusenberry. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that he has been to those of us who have met him and have visited his church. Lord, we pray that you will please be with him this morning as he preaches your word. Lord, we pray that he might rightly divide it. And Lord, we pray that your people will be moved by your spirit to obey you. We pray, Lord, not only for his congregation, but for our congregation, that today might be the day of salvation, that today might be the day when your spirit regenerates a heart so that they might believe that this word which we are hearing from. Lord, we pray that as a people that we will hold fast to our confession. We pray, Father, that we as a people will understand that confession, and Lord, that we will hold on to it, and that, Lord, we will use it in a godly way. Lord, we pray that you will please teach us of our need to seek mercy and grace. And Lord, that we will not constantly be looking back to the old blessings, Lord, but that we will constantly be desiring new blessings from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I went down to Washington, D.C. and had lunch with my friend Michael Lawrence, who is a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Michael is one of my best friends in ministry, and he is now moving to Portland, Oregon, where they desperately need the gospel. And part of me is glad that he is going, and part of me is very sad. Part of the reason that I was very comfortable to move to Maryland and come here as pastor at Andover Baptist Church was because I knew that my friend Michael Lawrence was nearby, and he is a godly and good man. And so I went to have my last lunch with him before he moves. And as I was stepping off the mark, his secretary called and asked if we could move up the lunch. And so I wandered up to Capitol Hill Baptist Church from the train station, and his secretary and he were still going over his schedule. So I wandered around Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and I looked at the changes that they're making in the auditorium, and then I dropped in at 9 marks. And then I went over to Michael's house and talked to his wife with him about moving to Portland. And then Michael and I had lunch, and I felt very, very confident, probably even sinful, and that it was so wonderful just to come in and kind of be made a big deal about. And they gave me books at 9 marks, and it was wonderful. I was able to have confidence while I was there because I have friends there and I used to be a member there. Now, after I had lunch with Michael, I had planned on stopping to see another friend who is a speechwriter for a congressman from Wisconsin, but I hadn't called him. And I had sort of thought to myself as I was planning this trip, you know, I used to work on the Hill. This is no big deal. I'll just drop in and say hello. And as I'm walking up towards the Hill, I discovered that there was a new visitor center that I had never seen before, which had been hidden behind these huge fences for months and months. And I suddenly realized that this is not April 2004. This is April 2010. And I only know two people on Capitol Hill. I can't remember the name of the congressman that Jason works for, and that I don't even know if I can make it through security anymore. And I lost all of my confidence. It evaporated. And so I did the very brave thing, which is I returned to the train station and went home. Now, in our passage today, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us why Christians should hold fast to our confession. And the basic reason is that we have a friend awaiting us in eternity. We have a friend who has prepared the way for us, and that we can live and we can die in confidence because that friend is there waiting for us. But the condition of that confidence is trusting our friend Jesus. And because we trust Him now, communing with Him before we arrive and preparing ourselves for the journey. You see, if you're a Christian here today, you will be able to visit heaven and there will be someone there who has prepared the way for you. But if you're not a Christian, it's going to be a lot like trying to visit Capitol Hill Baptist Church or Capitol Hill without a congressional ID anymore. In fact, it'll be much worse. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We'll be considering chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, last week, we considered the necessity of striving to be with God and to enter into His rest. And we learned that part of the way that we gain access to God is by allowing the Word of God to be our standard of judgment. We must be slain by the Word of God so that we might be saved at the judgment. And we considered the use and misuse of the sword of the Lord. And we meditated on the fact that God is aware of our public and great sins, and that He knows about our little sins, the sins that occur in the deep recesses of our hearts and thoughts. And we began to consider that we all stand naked and exposed before God. And to some degree, that is to frighten us. And what the author of Hebrews now does is that he moves and he brings comfort to us, having considered those things. He gives us a reason why this is not necessarily a fearful and terrible thing. And that is that the Christian walks in the sure knowledge that God sees all of his sins. But Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. And so the Christian who is walking knowing that he stands naked and exposed before God can rejoice. And he can rejoice because Christians rest in the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our author in Hebrews will now begin to show us that work and how it relates to the sacrifices from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10. He's going to show us how it is that Jesus has completed this work of the high priest. Look with me to verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to the old covenant practice and even doctrine. And our author is constantly reminding them that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And he's proven this to us from Old Testament passages of Scripture. Even though it was Moses who delivered the people of Israel from the bondage to slavery, and then he mediated the covenant between Israel and God, Jesus is greater than Moses because he is over the house as a son. And now Jesus is the great high priest. He is greater even than Aaron. And the reason that he is greater than Aaron is because he is not ministering in an earthly tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle were temporal. That means that, they wore out, that the joints and the curtains and the flooring and all of these things wore out, and dust collected on them, and blood could be spilled on them, and oil from the lamp could be spilled on them. These things could be destroyed by the enemies of God. They could be rebuilt by the wicked Herod. Not only that, the sons of Aaron were disqualified by death. Some of them were struck dead. Some of them slid into dotage and sin. But over Jesus Christ, death and sin have no power, because he is the risen Jesus, the Son of God. And so not only can Jesus Christ never ever die again, not only can he never ever sin against either God or man, but he is also in heaven. And he has not entered into some little holy room that is a teeny little room in the middle of nowhere, but he is in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he sits in the true and literal throne room of God. Jesus now sits at the right hand of majesty on high. And he is there for us. And because of that, we should hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Our confession are the words that are taught to us in the Word of God. And our confession is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Our confession is the content of the Word of God and trust in that Word. And we shouldn't think of our confession merely as content, but also trust. Or as the Creed summarizes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. For thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. You see, that is a summary of the Word of God, and particularly how it touches on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is our confession, the Word of God, whether or not it is the entire Word of God or it is a true summary of the Word of God. And we must hold fast to this confession, these precious, saving words of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, last week we considered that we must know how to use the confession as it is found in the Word of God. But here it's not merely about the usage, but how we hold fast our confession. Well, part of the way that we do that is that we must be like one of David's mighty men by the name of Eleazar. And over lunch, over lunch you might want to look it up and read it. It's in 2 Samuel 23, verses 9 and 10. David and Eleazar were abandoned by the people of God in a terrible battle. So they're advancing against the Philistines, and all of the people of Israel besides David and Eleazar retreat. And Eleazar fought beside his captain David for so long and so hard that the tendons in his hand locked around his sword, so that when the frightened people of Israel returned, they found David and Eleazar, and that the Lord had brought about a great victory for them, and they found Eleazar holding on to his sword, unable to let go, because he had used it so mightily in a battle against the enemies of God. Now, young men, did you hear that? I know that we all carry pocket knives, and we love to play Halo and talk about Kevlar helmets and plastic explosives and all of that good stuff. Those things are fun to talk about. But does your hand cling to the Word of God? Does the mighty confession of my Lord and my God provide you the strength necessary to be drawn up into battle lines against the world and the flesh and the devil? Can you go onto the field of battle and stand back to back with Jesus Christ, clinging to your confession as all other Christians abandon the field of battle? That's what Athanasius did. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He clung to that confession and fought for his Lord, even when everyone else had retreated. Is your faith in Jesus Christ so strong that you hold fast our confession? Do you know your sword well enough and your own strength well enough so that in the pitch of battle, when your hand is covered with sweat and the handle of your sword is covered with gore, that you can hold fast? Can Jesus Christ trust you with the responsibility of being a deacon or an elder in the church? Part of the requirements of being a deacon or an elder in the church is that you understand the Word of God and that you hold fast to the Word of God. Then can a father trust you to spend time alone with his daughter? And the reason that he can trust you to spend time alone with his daughter is because he has seen you battling against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he has seen you gain victories over our great enemies. Can a young woman trust you? And are you currently, right now, as a junior high student or a high school student or a college student, preparing yourself to be married by holding fast to our confession? Because if you do not hold fast to that confession, you will be like one of the people of Israel who abandoned David and Eleazar as they fought against the enemies of God. Young men and young women, will you let your hand grow slack because you desire something else besides the glory of our captain, Jesus Christ? Why is it that Eleazar was able to go into that battle? Because he knew it was better to die with David than to retreat with the fearful. And if we're going to hold fast to our confession, we have to believe that it is better to die with Jesus Christ than to ever allow him to be shamed by our behavior. Because you see, the thing that we're fighting for is not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we're fighting for the glory of Jesus Christ when it comes to holding our confession, we will never let go. Because we would see anything happen beyond Jesus Christ's name being shamed, either by our behavior or by some other horrible thing. And so we must hold fast to our confession. And we must understand that holding fast to our confession is not mere courage. It is the confidence that comes from understanding the Word of God rightly. We need to understand that the bravery of the seasoned warrior is always, always greater than the bravery of someone who's never been in combat. Because you see, the warrior who's been through many battles knows what it's like. And so his bravery is based on knowledge and not on some kind of romanticism that he has. And so we must understand the Word of God and we must understand what it means to engage against the enemy. Young women, do you understand that a matron's beauty is found both in her heart and upon her cheek? And it is found upon her heart because she holds fast to our confession and she understands it. And she lives our confession. The author of Hebrews first calls Jesus the great high priest, and then what does he do? Then he tells us about the office of the high priest. Why? Because he wants us to understand. And so let us look to chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one high priest. In Jesus' day, there were sometimes multiple people called high priests because it had become a political appointment. But God's intention was that there only be one high priest, and he was called by God from the line of Aaron. A high priest was appointed. Not every little boy could grow up to be a high priest. Only those who met the requirements of holiness, ceremonial purity, and those who were related to Aaron. Not all human beings need a high priest because of the problem of sin. It is sin that separates us from God. It does not separate us from God's omnipresence, but it separates us from His glory and His grace. Sin is coming before God and saying, "You are not my creator, I do not have to obey you, I don't have to love you, and I don't even really have to believe in you or your word." And this action on our part of not loving God or living in conformity to His word means that we are separated from God. The reason that we are separated is because, as Habakkuk says in chapter 1, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." This means that once we begin sinning, God can't even look at us. But God put together a plan of salvation. He put together a way where we could continue to communicate with God. And the way that He did that was by making this plan where our Lord Jesus Christ would come and die. And so when God spoke to Adam, He spoke to Adam because He knew that Jesus Christ would someday be Adam's great high priest. And what this means is that God can also look upon us. And He can look upon us knowing that Jesus has paid for our sins, or we will spend all of eternity in hell paying for our sins. You see, there are two ways that God can look at you. God can look at you through the high priest, or God can look at you as someone who will pay for their sins for all of eternity. What this means is that all of humanity needs a high priest. And so under the Mosaic law, the job of the high priest was to be the visible reminder of man's separation from God and the possibility of reestablishing that relationship through a substitutionary payment for sin. And this was done by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, we know that these sacrifices were not efficacious. We know this because they had to be repeated over and over again each year. We know that there were times when the people of God were not able to go to Jerusalem for the sacrifices, and that God maintained His promises to the people even when the sacrifices were not being made. And so those sacrifices were not the primary ones. They were merely a token of the future sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the high priest did was represent the believing community before God in the holies of holies. He acted on behalf of men in relation to God. And all of His actions served to represent other people before God. That's why when we went through Exodus, we learned that the high priest has the nation of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. Because he represents the entire people of God. But one of the great problems of the Old Covenant was that the mediator, that the high priest, had his own sins. Or as our text tells us, he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In other words, the Levitical high priest was an insufficient mediator because he was sinful. God could not look upon him in his sinful state. And so God had to look beyond him to see the true high priest, Jesus Christ. And note that our text does not limit the priestly office merely to sacrifice. When we read, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward," what we must remember from this is that the high priest not only sacrificed, but he also taught the people the word of God. And so that if there was a dispute between two Jewish people, they would then go to the priest and he would decide for them in a judicial sense, which one was breaking the law. And they developed essentially the legal law of the people of Israel. And so we must pause here for a moment and remember that the sins of the priest made their sacrifices insufficient, and it touched on their teaching. A priest could wrongly divide the word of truth. And he could wrongly divide the word of truth both because he was finite and because he was sinful. And we need to pause here for a moment and draw application. As Christians, we do not have priests. Because the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin has been exhausted in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. I will answer to Reverend. I don't like it. You call me priest or father, and I won't talk to you. Or at least correct you very severely. Because we don't have priest. As New Testament followers of God, we believe that we are all priests. 1 Peter 2:5 says, speaking to all Christians, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What this means is that if you are saved here today, you are a priest. And you are responsible for your relationship with God and your spiritual sacrifice. Each one of you must go to our Lord Jesus. And by the way, when we do those spiritual sacrifices, we're not doing spiritual sacrifices for our sins. Rather, we are giving spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, as a pastor, I am not a priest. I cannot make sacrifices for you. When we take the Lord's table this afternoon, we are not making a sacrifice. Now, I can pray for you, and I do, but my prayers are no more efficacious than any other righteous man's prayers, and there are probably people here who are more righteous than I am, which is why we should all be praying together. But elders do carry the responsibility of teaching within the church, as the Old Testament priest did. And we, like the Old Testament priest, should deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since we ourselves are beset with weakness. Now what this means is that God uses our weakness. He uses our weakness to remind the elders of the fact that we need grace and that you need grace. And that's the positive of this. But there is also a negative. And the negative is that sometimes pastors fall into sin and they change their doctrine so that they can excuse their sin. And sometimes pastors change their minds. Sometimes we recognize that we've made a mistake in doctrine and practice, and sometimes we recognize that and then we overreact. And sometimes we stop sinning and we preach better and more clearly. God often uses the pulpit to convict people of their sins. Abraham Kuyper became a Christian preaching to a congregation who kept coming up to him afterward and saying, but the Bible says this. And the Lord used that to change his heart. Now all pastors and elders must give an account before God. And so pray for us. But also understand that the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers means that we should follow a man inasmuch as he convinces us from the Word of God. And when an elder changes his mind or overacts in correction or falls into sin, that should never ever touch our confession. And our confession should not be shaken unless we discover that they taught us something untrue. And then we should go back and we should praise God that He has shown us this untrue thing that someone has taught us. And then we should move forward in the gospel. Beloved, do not believe any man except our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Ken and I will fail you, and we will fail you because we are sinners and because we are finite. And John MacArthur will fail you, and Mark Dever will fail you, and Shedd, and John Calvin, and Luther, and Augustine, and the Apostle Peter in Colossians. Because the Apostle Peter fell into sin of the fear of men. In Galatians. The Apostle Peter fell into sin being fearful of men, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And so there is nothing that you can trust besides the Word of God. Our confession is not based on sinful, infallible teachings of men, but it is based on the inspired Word of God and His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Don't follow your pastor, but follow Jesus Christ and His Word. Your pastor or your elder or the commentaries that you're reading, all of these things are God's means to draw you to Himself. But you cannot trust them more than God's Word or God's Son. Build your confession not on men, but the Word of God rightly understood. And understand that we are all fallible, we will all be corrected, and sometimes we sin. Now my non-Christian friends, I know that there is much hypocrisy in the church. I know that if you have Christian parents and friends, that you have seen them sin. But this does not change the fact that God has purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Your sins are so heinous in the eyes of God that He cannot look at you. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your high priest, you will never be able to stand in the glorious presence of God, but rather you will be separated from the glorious presence of God to experience His wrath. The only way that God can look upon you is if His Son, Jesus Christ, is your high priest. And you have accepted His sacrifice for your sins. I ask you as you continue to listen, because we are going to now turn and speak of Jesus and how lovely He is, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're a non-believer here today, consider today being the day that you submit to Jesus Christ as your high priest, because you desperately need someone to act on your behalf. Now we have considered the weakness of the Mosaic high priest and of elders and pastors, but now let us turn and consider Jesus' weakness, how it is different and yet similar. We read in verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin." The authors of Hebrews and all true Christians glory in two facts. Jesus is God, and Jesus is a man. And we must understand that we cannot be saved if those two things are not true. And Jesus, as a man, was tempted. And we must approach this with care. Jesus Christ was never tempted to despair during giving childbirth. Jesus Christ was never tempted to illegally download an internet song. He was never tempted to text on 295 while everyone else is going 75 miles per hour. But in every respect, He has been tempted as we are. The author's point is that Jesus as a man experienced all of the fundamental temptations. Jesus understands what it means to desire something that is not yours, or the temptation to think that God has abandoned you because of the suffering that you are currently experiencing. Jesus knows what it's like to juggle complex responsibilities while He is loving God and loving His neighbor. Jesus knows what it's like to have Christian authority figures like His parents who are misunderstanding and misconstruing His motives. Jesus knows what these things are like. Jesus had and has a body. It is no longer capable of enjoying illicit pleasure, but it was before the resurrection. And it could experience death. His body would sometimes call out for rest when His duty required that He do more work. And Jesus could grow hungry and tired and thirsty. He could grow so tired that He could fall asleep in a little fishing boat during a storm. Jesus experienced these things yet without sin. Now, as we speak of Jesus being tempted, we must remember that sin was added to our natures by our father Adam. Humanity has existed without sin, and one day we will again exist without sin, but remain fully human. Adam, as a head of humanity, created something that God had not, and that was a sinful human being. And by sinning, Adam changed the bent of the human soul. When God created Adam, the bent of the human soul was in a posture of worship. But Adam came in as the federal head of humanity, and he changed the bent. So that instead of the human heart bowing before God, it now stood up in rebellion against God. And we are now born rebels. Now, Jesus Christ is fully human, but when He was conceived by the Holy Spirit within the Virgin Mary, His soul had that original posture of worship. And He, unlike our father Adam, retained that posture of worship through all of His temptation. Jesus was fully human in that He had all that was necessary to be human, but He did not have the addition of sin. And by God's grace, someday we may not have the addition of sin as well. Now, when we are tempted, we often begin with an evil desire, and we must suppress that through the Holy Spirit. when Jesus was being tempted by the world and the devil, they attempted to stir up sinful desires within him, just like with our father Adam. Jesus' temptation means that he felt the full brunt of the attack. But in his continuance in holiness meant that while his body might call out for food or for rest or for some pleasure that God had forbidden him, he always served God first. Jesus could perfectly contemplate the suffering that was going to occur on the cross. He could understand it in a way that our minds cannot fathom. And he could go to the cross with joy, but in the garden, in his humanity, he could also say, God, is there a plan B? God, is there any way that I can escape this? Is there something that I've missed? And he could sweat drops of blood contemplating the wrath of God being poured out on him, yet without sin. And when God the Father clearly communicated to him, there is no plan B, this is the only way, what does he do? He stands up and he marches to the cross with joy. Because the posture of Jesus Christ's heart always remained in worship, even when he was puzzled and trying to understand more. Now, because Jesus has been attacked as we have been attacked, because he had a body that was beset with weakness and capable of dying and enjoying sin, Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. As we just sang, Jesus knows about all of our troubles. When you go to our Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of grace and say, God, I'm tired, Jesus knows that tiredness. And he dispatches the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. When we tell Jesus that we feel abandoned by our friends, he knows that experience. He's not cold and indifferent to our troubles. He doesn't just shake his head and say, what are you talking about? I have no sympathy for that. I don't understand. Jesus understands. And yet, he loves us. Parents, when you see your own weakness in your children, aren't you tempted to overreact? When I see my sons being shamed, that's when I'm ready just to lose it with them. Right there. I just go ape on them. I don't want them to be like me because I hate my sin in my children. I hate my weakness in my children, that they struggle to spell words. I'm ashamed that I've given them my weakness. But you see, when Jesus Christ looks at us, and he sees our sin, and he sees our father Adam, and he sees these little flecks of grace where we're being like him, he loves us. When he sees us weak, he doesn't hate us. He doesn't want to go ape on us and yell at it and scream at us, but he loves us and he comes alongside us and he encourages us. Because you see, he shared in our non-sinful weaknesses, and because of that, he can come along and he can be gentle with us and loving and caring, because he still loves us even though he experienced our weaknesses, even though he had victory over the very same weaknesses which we fall into constantly. He still loves us. Further, because Jesus Christ is our high priest, he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. What this means is that God the Father can now look upon us. It means that the Holy Spirit can come and indwell us and seal us. It means that God the Father can begin to pour out all of the blessings through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has made propitiation for the sins of the people. God can look upon us. Jesus' propitiation or sacrifice makes it possible for us to come into the presence of God. It makes it possible for us to come to the Lord's table. It makes it possible for us to hear from the Word of God. And it's not just a clanging gong, but it's the words of life, and it is the bread of life. Look with me to verse 16 in chapter 4. All of this means that we can now then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because of what Christ has done for us, because he is our high priest, we can draw near to God with confidence. In the Old Testament, the throne of grace was not a literal throne of grace. It was a token of the throne of grace. And it was on a little box. The box was about this big. And it was a little teeny place about that big. And some days an angel would talk to the high priest from between the seraphim. Some days. The closest that an observant and godly Jew who was ceremonially clean could get to the ark was maybe 200 yards. It depends on whether or not you're in the temple. If you're a woman, you were even farther away from the mercy seat. If you were unclean or a Gentile, you were even farther away. If God was punishing you and you were in the dysphoria, you were even farther away from the mercy seat. And we must remember that the ark was lost at some point. And so at the writing of Hebrews, the Holy of Holies was an empty room. God had even taken away their token of the mercy seat. It's possible, if not likely, that only a few hundred people had ever seen the ark. We don't know for sure, and we'll talk about it when we're in our Numbers series. But the Christian, the person who holds fast our confession, can with confidence draw near the throne of grace. And we can do this because our friend Jesus Christ has prepared the way for us. He has made the necessary sacrifice. He has gone before us, and He awaits us sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The book of Revelation tells us that He has washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb so that we can enter into the throne room. There's an outfit waiting for us in heaven. There's an ID for heaven waiting for us. Because the work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about our sins in heaven. All that we have to do is establish that we truly know and love Jesus. And we can draw near the throne of grace. Now someday we will be able to do that in a physical way. All Christians will confidently stride into the very sanctuary of God, and our minds and our tongues will explode with praise. And for the first time ever in our existence, the whole fabric of our being will experience the glory of God and participate in it by reflecting back that glory in worship. We will shout God's praise, and we will sing God's praise, and there will only be joy. And there will be no more battlefield. And there will no longer be some of the people of God retreating and some advancing. We will all be together with our Lord. But until Jesus returns for His church or we die, we must now draw near the throne of grace through faith. Our soul may now go to the throne of grace, but our bodies remain here. Christ may come among us when we are gathered together, and Christ is among us when we break bread, but His body remains in the throne room. But in prayer, we can come into the conscious presence of our Lord. And we can come to our sympathetic high priest, and we can pray. And look to the thing that we receive when we pray, mercy. And we find grace to help us in time of need. If you want to know what God's priorities in prayer is, turn to the Lord's Prayer. When we draw near to the throne of grace, we begin by praising God the Father, desiring that His rule in heaven be the same as His rule on earth. We request and therefore thank God for our daily bread. We seek mercy and forgiveness. We forgive those who sin against us. We pray that God would keep us from temptation and from the evil one. We do not have to request all of these things or pray this way every time we pray. We're not required to only use the Lord's Prayer, but this is our model for coming to the throne of grace through prayer. Hear this again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The understanding of our author is that this drawing near to the throne is a continual process. We are not speaking of our salvation, but of our daily, if not momentary, activity. Our need for mercy and grace is not a one-time deal. We do not merely receive the mercy of grace at salvation and then cherish it, though salvation is a one-time gift, and you should cherish it. But we need further mercy and grace to help in our time of need. As Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you grow if grace is only a one-time gift? Jude prays for the saints, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. We need mercy and grace to be saved. But we also need mercy and grace to live in this world. What this means is that the sustaining manna of the Christian is mercy and grace. We wake up in the morning and we come to the throne of grace through our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. A Christian should fast from food, but he should never, ever fast from mercy and grace. Grace and mercy is the air that the Christian breathes. And not going to the Lord for mercy and grace is as silly as holding your breath. Yeah, you can live on it for about 5 minutes. We need God's mercy and grace continually, and we need to breathe God's mercy and grace. And He feeds us on that mercy of grace, and then we exhale and we bring in more mercy and grace. And we are not seeking a greater salvation. There is no greater salvation. We have that mercy and grace. But we need a greater experience of our salvation. Justification never increases, but faith and sanctification and peace and mercy and love and knowledge grows. And we must go to our Lord and ask Him for it. And so we must come to God and we must petition with confidence. And we must understand that grace and mercy is like the manna. God gives us enough for each day. Each day. Because God loves us, He loves for us to rely on Him. He doesn't want us to store up grace and mercy and then not come to Him and ask Him for more. He wants us to be in this continual process of coming to God for grace and mercy. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus wants us to commune with Him, and so we must rely on Him for all things as our all-sufficient Savior. We must draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We must draw near to the Lord's table with confidence because we have been invited to remember and celebrate His death and resurrection. And we must come to this table as we come to our devotions and everywhere else seeking greater mercy and grace. And please, if you're here today and you cannot with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, because you have not confessed of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, do so now. We don't have time to go into it, but you live on something called common grace. But common grace will not sustain you into heaven. Common grace will only sustain you now, and you've got to have salvation. And you have to have the specific mercy and grace that comes with salvation. But the only way that you can receive that mercy and grace is if you bow your heart in worship to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And you agree with Him that you needed that sacrifice that He made. You must come to Jesus Christ and you must say that you are a man and that you are tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because it's Jesus Christ and His blood who can wash away your sin. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, all of this is true, but I'm not worthy of Jesus Christ. You're right, you're not worthy of Jesus Christ. And I'm not worthy of Jesus Christ. No one is worthy of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is worthy to be our Savior. You see, what this text is telling us is that Jesus Christ is worthy to be our Savior because of His divinity and His humanity. And so, if you're pausing before the throne of grace and you don't want to proceed on because you're too sinful, you're right, you are too sinful. But Jesus Christ is so lovely and so wonderful and so divine and so perfect that He is worthy to come to you at the throne of grace and drag you those steps that you can't make on your own strength. And He will do so if you bend your heart to Him and find Him worthy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that today would be the day that every knee and every heart would bow before you today through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we take the Lord's table. Help us, Lord, to rightly recognize your body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.